Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that salvation does indeed come by faith, having heard the word of God. Lord, help us to recognize the importance of that truth today. So, Father, guide my mind, my thoughts, my words. Use your spirit to take this passage and plant it in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I started off, we are going to be doing a topical series going through systematic theology. Now, I have multiple books in my library that are just titled Systematic Theology, and if you want to fall asleep sometime, they can be a bit dry because they go into great detail about the doctrines of Scripture. Now, if you're really paying attention and understanding the importance of understanding, for instance, the doctrine of God, understanding who he is, his characteristics, and the things that he's done, that's not dry and boring at all. But when you have a book that is, you know, 600 pages long, and it can be a bit much. My intent is to not have a dry teaching time of what the Bible has to say about this or that. Our intent is still to preach from the Word of God, but we're going to do it in a manner that takes certain topics of theology and presents them. The organization that we're going to follow is not necessarily any standardized format. If you have been or will be a student at Faith Baptist Bible College, and if you're there for long enough, you will take, I think it's 10 credits worth, or maybe it's 12 credits worth of classes just called doctrine. You got Doctrine 1, and Doctrine 2, and Doctrine 3, and Doctrine 4. Yeah, you get all the way through. Is it still four classes? Those of you, the teachers that I had aren't there anymore. Anyway, we are not going to at all take 12 college credits worth of information and have them in 12 sermons. We just cannot possibly do that. But what we're going to do is do a brief survey of these doctrines. So we're not following any necessarily standardized format. We're not following any particular creed. We're not going to follow our own statement of faith and just analyze those. But here's the plan. We're going to spend about 4 weeks just talking about the gospel. So starting today, introducing it, we're going to talk about various parts of the gospel. We're going to talk about the Bible, how God put it together and delivered it to us. We're going to talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We're going to talk about creation and God's proper ordering of that creation. We're going to talk about the church. But before we do all of that, we're going to do a little bit of history. Christianity has always been a religion based on doctrine, based on written doctrine even. In fact, you could say that Christianity has always been a creedal religion. Creedal, C-R-E-E-D-A-L, not cradle, creedal. Now, in this church, we don't recite any given creed ever. How many of you grew up in a church that did? Any of you? Some of you, okay. For some, that is a weekly occurrence. My exposure to the creeds, specifically the Apostles' Creed, was through the Christian Reformed Church. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian Reformed Church, but all of my great aunts and uncles did. And they died And so I went to their funerals, and at each one of those funerals at the graveside, we would recite the Apostles' Creed. So by the time the last three or four of my great aunts and uncles had passed away, I fairly well knew the Apostles' Creed. Now, as a little kid into being a teenager, learning the Apostles' Creed that way, never having it explained, there were some things that I didn't fully understand. And I'm going to read it for you now, mostly because I don't have it memorized anymore. But I'm going to read it for you now, and then we're going to explain just a few bits of it and explain why a creed like this is important. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, if we are to clarify some of these terms, we could give a whole hearty amen to all of it. But there are some phrases that if we don't clarify them, we're like, did some of you have that moment? Yeah, some of you are smiling. Yeah. In fact, as a kid, hearing this being recited and actually learning it, I came to notice that my uncle and my father, who were no longer part of the Christian Reformed Church, they were in the Baptist Church, they had gotten saved. They were not saved while they were in the Christian Reformed Church. You can get saved in a Christian Reformed Church. They did not. They had gotten saved and started going to a Baptist church. And when they would come to the phrase, he descended to hell, my father and my uncle would just stand there silent. And when they would come to the phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, they would stand there and be silent, like, okay, well, clearly they're by their silence making some kind of statement here. What is it? Well, really what it is they didn't understand what the phrases were, because if they understood what the phrases meant, they would have said them wholeheartedly. Here's what I mean. The Holy Catholic Church is not some name for some church. It is not saying that I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, if you were to look up, if you were to Google the Apostles' Creed, at least this is how it came up when I searched for it, the very first hit was a hit from the Christian Reformed Church that brought up a webpage that had this creed on there, and it had a little asterisk right by it, and at the bottom was a note that said the Holy, something like this, the Holy Catholic Church refers to the universal church, and that is what it means. It's a lower C Catholic. Catholic means universal. So by saying I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you're saying that you believe that everyone who is a believer in the church age is the bride of Christ, is one church. And we could say amen to that, can't we? Regardless of what church you grew up in, regardless of what your upbringing is, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you have repented of your sins, you have turned to Jesus as the only way of salvation, you are saved and you are part of Jesus' bride, the church. Well, now that we have that clarified, can we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Absolutely. Sure. How about he descended to hell? Yikes. Did Jesus Christ go to what we think of as hell? No, he did not. Now, this creed was not originally written in English. And anytime you have translation issues, you have translation issues. The Greek word throughout the New Testament used to talk about the place of the dead is the word Hades. Now, the New Testament uses that both for the place of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. In Luke chapter 16, we see both of them in Hades. We see the rich man who was unrighteous in Hades and in torment, but we also see Lazarus who was righteous, who was at Abraham's bosom, and that is also the place called Hades. But it was not a place of torment, it is a place of paradise. So before Christ's death, people, the souls of the dead went to a place called Hades, and for those who were unsaved, that was a place of torment. For those who were saved, it was a place of paradise. And when Jesus died, when that sacrifice was complete, the place of paradise was then emptied and brought to the Father's house, was brought to heaven. That's why Paul would say later in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, not present with Abraham, to be present with the Lord. So when the Apostles' Creed was originally assembled, they were taking that as Jesus descended into the abode of the dead known as Hades. Now, when we translate that into English, we would use the word hell. But when we think of hell, we think of the eternal lake of fire, the eternal punishment of the condemned. And did Jesus go there? No, he did not. But he did go to Hades. So, when we understand what the creed is saying, can we affirm it wholeheartedly? Yes, ladies and gentlemen, we can. Here's the issue. There are lots of churches that recite the creed regularly, and it is the only truth that gets spoken in those churches. Maybe an old hymn that's sung is also truth, but they're oftentimes by churches whose pulpits are void of the scripture completely. A pastor, male or female, would come up and talk about the news and how life ought to really be, or they would talk about a little verse of the Bible and then go off and make up their own theology around it rather than actually digging out from the scriptures. If we were to take every little phrase of the Apostles' Creed and really dig into scriptures, we will find scriptural support for all of it. In fact, there's a book written recently. It's about 200 pages long about the Apostles' Creed. I managed to finish it this week. I was hoping to get it done before today, and I did. Man, let me tell you, this creed is loaded. I believe in God the Father. Just God the Father. That phrase, you could have a whole chapter. In fact, you could have volumes and volumes of books written about what it means for God to be the Father. Just taking the words Jesus Christ, Jesus meaning the one who saves, Christ meaning the Savior, the Messiah, and how loaded those words are. We could spend weeks and months just mining the depths of those words. So my point of bringing the Apostles' Creed is that creeds have historically been part of the church because in a very concise and compact way, we express the truth that we believe. Today we asked Janelle to reprint it for us. We have a statement of faith that we have compiled as a church that we've adopted as our own, and we have it in printed form. We don't have to have it memorized, and so sadly, we don't have it memorized. And because it can be in paper form, we can have all sorts of extra details put in there that we wouldn't find in a compact creed like the Apostles' Creed. As conservative Baptists, we don't specifically subscribe to any particular creed. We have our statement of faith, but what we lost when we let go of the creeds was the ability to recite from memory the most fundamental points of theology. And that's unfortunate. So now, we're not going to start reciting the Apostles' Creed every week. As I pointed out, what happens when you do that is what happened to my father and to my uncle. They stopped knowing what the creed meant because it wasn't being taught. We're not going to teach the creed. What we're going to do is we're going to teach scripture. And this morning, what we're going to do is look at one biblical confession. This is actually what would be considered one of the earliest creeds of the church, is just a couple verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most concise passage of scripture giving us the full gospel. It begins with our need to believe, even to cling to it, and then proceeds to the bare minimum of theology that one must believe to be saved. There are all sorts of additional theology that we believe the Bible teaches and we proclaim ourselves as a church, but there's a lot of that maybe we don't fully understand, we don't have to fully understand in order to be saved. But the bare minimums that you have to believe and receive to be saved is what we're going to look at today. So if you'll look with me, we'll begin in verse 1 again. We see the weightiness of the gospel. There is a reason that in one fashion or another, every sermon that you hear preached from this pulpit include some sort of connection to the gospel, if not an actual full-on presentation of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is that important. For us to look at, say, the life of Daniel and how good of a man Daniel was, and to find all sorts of moral points to live by and not connect it to the gospel would be to miss the point of the scripture. It would be for us to abandon the most important parts of scripture for that which is less important. Paul in Romans chapter 1 writes these words, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Everyone who believes in the gospel has God's power for salvation. Now, when we understand what that word salvation really means, we see its importance, don't we? We're not being saved from the inconveniences of life. We're being saved from an eternity of torment because we as finite beings have offended. We have sinned against an eternal God. And because we've sinned against an eternal God, the weight of our sin has eternal merit and needed an eternal sacrifice in order to cover it, because there's nothing we could do to undo those eternal sins. We are dead in our sins without the gospel. We are forever enemies of God without the gospel. If we neglect the gospel, then we have missed the point of the scriptures. Verse 1, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This chapter starts out with the importance of the gospel. The gospel is preached and it is received. And for believers, it is where we stand. It is by which we have a standing of forgiveness in God's view. There's nothing that we do that gives us that standing. It's only what Jesus has done for us. It is only by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have this standing. It is where we stand. It's what we have received, it's in what we stand, and it's by which we are being saved, as he says at the beginning of verse 2. Our ongoing salvation is part and parcel of the gospel as well. We don't get saved by believing the truth of the gospel, by believing that Jesus died for us. We don't get saved that way and then keep our salvation by being good. Now, I've never actually heard anyone preach, you have to believe to receive salvation, but then you keep your salvation by being good. I'm sure there are people that say that. I've never heard anyone say that. But I've known people that have lived that way, that have lived in a fashion that, well, you know, if I don't make it to church at least 3 times a month, I'm not going to be saved anymore. Or if I don't give at least this much money to the church, then God's not going to like me. I'm not going to have my salvation anymore. Again, never heard anybody teach that, but people have lived like that. In fact, when we fail, when we do sin, and maybe it's sinning by not attending church or not giving, whatever it is. Maybe we've sinned by lying. Maybe we've sinned by whatever means. We've sinned and we feel the guilt of that sin because we've forgotten that Jesus paid for that sin, and Satan uses that to incapacitate us. Well, God has no use for you anymore. You keep sinning. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that by the gospel we are saved, and by the gospel we continue in that salvation. The good news of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf saves and keeps us. And praise the Lord for that. In the second part of verse 2, we have an interesting phrase. It says, "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In saying believers must hold fast to the word, Paul is emphasizing that we must cling to, we must believe the entirety of these details. We can't minimize any of them. To minimize any of these details that Paul is laying out for us in these couple verses would be to not have salvation. If there is no death of Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. If Jesus isn't the Christ, then there is no salvation. So Paul's emphasizing that in order to be saved, these bare minimums must be believed in its entirety. And in context, we understand that there's a specific doctrinal issue that Paul is attacking head on in this chapter. And it wasn't about Christ's perfect sacrifice. It wasn't about Christ's death. It wasn't about his burial. The doctrinal issue that the church in Corinth didn't get right, that Paul was correcting in this chapter, was about the resurrection. And it's not just that they denied Jesus' resurrection. They denied that resurrection was possible ever by anyone. And so many in the church at Corinth, in denying that there was such a thing as a resurrection, were denying Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, they were denying what Scripture clearly says. Now, there are some doctrines that are primary. What we're talking about today is our primary doctrines that you must believe in order to be saved. There are some doctrines that are secondary. For instance, we are a church that is dispensational in nature. We believe that that Jesus teaches, that the Bible teaches us that Jesus will return in the clouds to gather his bride, both the living and the dead. So we call that the rapture of the church. And with the church is gone, his focus is going to be back on the nation of Israel, his people. During that time, there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Jesus will return after that to set up a thousand-year reign, a physical reign on earth. And we believe these things and we teach them. We believe that the Bible teaches this. But if you're here today and you don't fully line up with what we believe and teach eschatologically, but you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that you've received him as your Savior, you and I will count each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we disagree about something about end times theology, it's okay. We can still get along. But if you do not believe in the resurrection, you are not saved, period. If you do not believe that there is the resurrection of the dead, if you do not believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can't have salvation. It's part of the barest bones that we have in Scriptures of what one must believe. And that's what he's talking about in verse 2, about believing in vain. If you believe that Jesus died for you, but you don't believe that he rose from the dead, then your belief has no value. It has no merit. It will not save you. Why? Well, he says later, if you want to glance down with me in verse 14, he says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, there is no efficacy. There's no working of your faith. There is no value in your faith if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's the context that this passage is in. That's why we get just a mention of Jesus' death, just a mention of his burial, but he spends several verses talking about the resurrection, and actually much of the rest of the chapter about resurrection, both of Christ and of the church. So that's why he is making that big of an emphasis of the resurrection. Now, we're going to look at the resurrection later. I don't remember how far away. It's a few weeks away. But today, we're just going to look at the basic elements of the gospel that in verse 3, he says, are of first importance. So we've got the components of the gospel here in just two verses, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Just the title, Christ, is so pregnant with meaning. Again, books and books have been written as to all that means. It's vital to our understanding of the gospel. Literally, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So every time in the Old Testament we see the Messiah talked about, they're talking about Jesus. It's vitally important that we recognize the who of the cross. Jesus was not simply a good teacher or just a prophet of God. He is the true Son of God. He is truly God and truly man. As truly God, he is perfect in essence. He is eternal in being and in power and knowledge. As truly man, he could be tempted like we are. As truly man, he could die, and he did physically die. To reject any aspect of who Jesus the Christ is to reject the gospel. We are not saved by a Jesus that we invent on our own. We are saved by the Jesus that is described for us in detail in the scriptures. There are many in our society who would claim to be Christian, but who have reinvented Jesus to be their own, to be someone he is not. Some claim that Jesus had an illicit affair with Mary Magdalene. If that were true, there would be no salvation. Others claim that he had a homosexual relationship with John, the disciple Jesus loved. If that were true, that it was a sinful relationship, then there would be no salvation. To redefine Jesus as anyone other than the perfect Son of God is to not have salvation. Of first importance, we must know and believe that Christ died. He did not fall into a coma. He did not get just simply very ill or somehow was not fully dead. There are all sorts of documented cases of people believing someone was dead only for them to come back. That's not what happened here. This was not a misdiagnosis. In fact, I remember a few years ago, I think this happened in Mexico. There was someone who they believed had died. They had prepared a funeral for her, and she woke up in that funeral. She woke up in her casket and startled herself to death. Not even making that up. Now, that's much less likely to happen here. We have all sorts of ways to determine if someone truly is dead. Jesus did actually die. If he did not die, then his coming back to life was not a miracle. If he did not die, then the payment for sin was incomplete, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament that involved the shedding of blood of lambs and rams and doves and what have you, all of those animals died dead, and just like they died dead, Jesus died dead. But because he was also God, he didn't stay dead. If Jesus did not actually die, then all the apostles were fools, for all of them suffered greatly, and the vast majority of them were executed for that belief. If you knew that Jesus just kind of swooned in and out of consciousness, that he was just very ill and came back from that illness, if you knew that to be true, you would certainly not die for the hoax that Jesus died and rose again. If Jesus didn't actually die, then the Bible is chock full of lies and there is no such thing as salvation. Christ died. The passage goes on. Christ died for our sins. Paul's specificity here is noteworthy. It is true that Christ died for us in the sense that he died on our behalf. But the weightiest point, the heaviest point of truth here is that he died as a punitive punishment for our sins. He who knew no sin, who had never sinned in his entire existence, died for sins you and I commit. He received the death penalty for us. Now we're going to look deeper into that reality in a couple weeks. It's more than Jesus just stepping in and being a hero and pushing us out of the way and taking a bullet for us. The fact is that Jesus was declared guilty of all our sins. He who was perfect was named a murderer, was named a pedophile, was named a thief. and take any sin and insert it into that quote. Jesus became all of those sins for us. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Not only was Jesus buried, he was buried in a tomb that was sealed with a large stone and guarded by Roman soldiers. Why? Because he told people he was going to rise again from the dead, and they wanted to make sure that nobody stole the body and promoted this hoax. So they made certain that there was no way that anyone could come in and steal the body of Jesus. In fact, no one did come and steal the body of Jesus. He was dead and buried. We're still in verse 4, that he was raised. And this is the big one. Again, this is the reason Paul is writing this chapter. We'll talk more about the resurrection later. But all these things happened. He says this twice. All these things happened according to the Scriptures. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that the Scriptures already written in the day of Paul, already written for him and his people to already know, told that Jesus would die, would be buried, and would rise again. Isaiah 53 is where we find the clearest mention of these exact events in the Old Testament Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ the Messiah was foretold centuries before it happened, with details that only God could have provided. Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I read for you, three or four verses from Isaiah chapter 53. And in this one brief passage, we see all the details that we see in 1 Corinthians. We see that the Messiah would die and why he would die. It says that he was cut off from the land of the living. We understand that means he died. He died and was stricken for the transgression of my people. It's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled centuries-old prophecy to the letter. We see the Messiah's death. We see the Messiah's burial in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he died with two thieves on crosses on either side of him. He died with the wicked and his grave, and it says, and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had a tomb that only a rich man could afford, and it was nearby, and that's the grave that Jesus was laid in. Hundreds of years before, prophesied these very details that Jesus would fulfill. So we see the Messiah's death, we see his burial, and in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we see the Messiah's resurrection. He shall see his offspring. He's not talking about physical kids. He's talking about spiritual descendants. He will rise again and see the people who have gotten saved by his death. It's of first importance that we believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was dead and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, I read for you verses 1 through 11. We're skipping verses 5 through 10 today in case you were looking at your watch. But look with me at verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, speaking of these other people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 11 is important to keep in context with our passage because it parallels what we read in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So in verse 1 and verse 11, we have preaching and we have receiving or believing, which are in essence the same thing. We believe the gospel is the most important message that we can proclaim. That's why we proclaim it regularly right here. We do so in our corporate worship service right now. We do it in all of our gatherings, whether you come for VBS or Awana or Sunday school, in all the ways that we reach out to people, youth group, all of it. We proclaim the gospel. But we also do it individually. In fact, we have covenanted together. Last week we had a brief members meeting in which our covenant was read, and it talked in that covenant about how we would proclaim the gospel. We plead with our children that for them to believe the gospel and become children of God. We plead with other family members. We plead with friends, with neighbors, coworkers, acquaintances. We will plead with anyone that they would believe the gospel. Why? Because it is just that important. That's what Paul means when he says, we preach and you believe. Preaching is the proclaiming, not just the telling of truth, but the pleading that people would take heed to what is being said. It's not nearly enough to just simply know historically what the Bible says about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection. We must believe it. So have you made this gospel your own? Have you admitted your sin to God, confessed that Jesus' death was the only way to pay for your sins and receive salvation? If you haven't, then today is the day. If you haven't, you can do it right now. You can just simply, in your mind, talk to God and say, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my life, the things that I've done, said, thought, conflict with who you are and your holiness. You can ask him to forgive you, knowing that only through Jesus' blood would he forgive you. And when you, by faith, receive that gift of salvation, knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for you, you are saved. It's a formula so simple, a young child can believe. That's why we have VBS, isn't it? Because young children can learn and can believe. If you are a believer here today, do you view the gospel with the priority and the urgency that Paul presents it as? For I delivered to you as of first importance. There's all sorts of avenues of doctrine that we can have discussions about. But if we don't get these few points right, none of the rest of it matters. It's of first importance that Christ died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. There's nothing in this world more important than knowing God. And it's this good news that makes us able to have that relationship to know him. Father, thank you that you are the eternal God who wants to be known by people. And you've given us a way that we can come to you and know you. It's through what your word tells us. Your word tells us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. Your word tells us that the Savior is only Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no one else who was the perfect God-man who could pay for our sins. Only Jesus' death could pay for our sins. And Lord, it took death. It took death of an eternal value to pay for our sins because we have sinned against an eternal God. So Father, help us to prioritize this gospel message ourselves. Help us to recognize its importance in telling our children, telling our families, telling those we know. Father, for those who have yet to receive this perfect gift, help them to see the importance of responding in faith today. Father, thank you that this is a spiritual transaction we're talking about, that this is something that the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. So Father, use your Spirit to do your work in our lives today. We'll thank you and praise you for all you do in Jesus' name.